That's excellent. That's excellent.
Morning, church. Turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew today, chapter 2. We look at the visit of the Magi, one of the great mysteries in Scripture, and many people have taken it up. It was based on a misunderstanding for a number of years. Many people viewed these as kings, and so we have one of our Christmas carols, We Three Kings. They aren't kings, but rather magi or wise men. And so we are thankful this time of the year, and we can even say hallelujah, a babe is born to set us free. And it's absolutely the case. And so the stories surrounding the birth of Christ become instrumental, in fact, in light of the cross. And so we pick up today one of those stories, looking at a passage we've looked at before. In fact, all of us, I'm sure, have read this passage exhaustively. And so we want to look at it today, hopefully with fresh eyes, taking into account what God does when He has a plan. And He always has a plan. So let us go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for Your great good in our lives, for Your great testimony recorded in Scripture, which gives us miracle and authentication of what You've done. And in fact, all of the expense of work that You will go to just to prove a point. And we thank You for it. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. One announcement that may strike a discordant note, and I was unable to remember it until this moment, is we are looking for a new nursery coordinator. And this is really sort of an administrative position. So if you're interested in sort of, hey, God has a call on my life, I need to find a role of leadership and all this other stuff, look at administration of the children's nursery. And you can just contact me if that's something that you're particularly interested in. And so, there you have it. All right, back to the passage. Verse 1, chapter 2 of the book of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Remember also that at the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus was called king of the Jews, rather in a disparaging note. But here we have these magi from the east coming who are delivering a message and saying, we know based on what's occurring in the heavens that a king is born to the Jews. Where is he? Expecting that the people they're talking to would know. And that is interesting stuff. Now, many people have remarked on this. This seems really out there. And it has been noticed that two warring schools and perhaps a third school on this issue is that some people view the star as a real thing that must have occurred and it's recorded in Scripture and it's historical fact. And then others who view this as an invention of the church to sort of add weight or a story or some sort of meaningful thing behind the birth of Christ. Now, that second school are people who simply do not take Scripture seriously. Some of them, unfortunately, are people who would call themselves Christians, biblical Christians, who just simply don't take the story seriously. Now, inside the school that says this is a recorded historical event, there are two subsets. People who view this as something that occurred that seemed to match up with natural wonder, natural progression of planetary and star movement. It was something that people could have seen coming. And then others who said there's this miraculous thing that occurred. It was not a natural body in space, but rather God did this thing. And so these guys were the ones who noticed it, and so they followed it. I think there's a good bit of evidence against that. And I'll let you know, we have a video here in the library, there's also a book and there are things on it. There's a guy named Rick Larson, who's a lawyer, who began to look at this problem seriously and actually makes a really good case, a very, very good case, that Jesus was actually, the recordation of this was actually something you could see in the constellations and involves the movement of the planet Jupiter. And that Jupiter was, in fact, the star of Bethlehem. It was just a normal astronomical event that had significance to it. And there's a good case for that. I'm somewhat persuaded by that. However, regardless, there's strong evidence to say this is not some sort of miraculous event because of simply what's going on here. And if we're going to take Scripture seriously, we kind of have to look at it for what it says. These guys who are magi come from the east. And many people have wondered, well, what is that? Well, the east would normally sort of be Babylon or the society of the Fertile Crescent. Babylon, which is Iraq, Iran, and that region of the world. And so that these guys come from there. And what we have to understand is that these guys represent what was a real thing in the ancient Near East. It is groups of people, usually hermits, lots of people who are sort of court magicians, lots of people with a lot of occult practices, all this stuff swirling in the middle of it. And this is a group of people just like all those other guys. And for some reason, they came to an understanding that there was a king who was to be born to the Jews, and that they could follow that event astronomically. And folks, for whatever reason that data existed out there, whatever body of knowledge that these guys were working off, we don't have. We simply don't have why there was the expectation, why it showed up in the heavens, and why they attached significance to it. We don't know. I tend to think that it had something to do with Daniel. That actually Daniel never went home. He stayed in Babylon his entire life, and so we understand he died there. But Daniel became part of the court magicians of ancient Babylon, and he was incredibly successful, even being a conservative biblical Jew who did not participate in witchcraft or sorcery of any kind, but he was a part of this group of people who were normally sort of, you know, consulted by the kings of the ancient Near East looking for information. And so that's the nearest I can guess of why there would be a group of court magicians from the east, from the area of Babylon, who were looking for some sort of Jewish Messiah or Jewish king. That's the closest we can get. However, what is very clear from the passage is these guys, when they showed up, had more data about this than you and I do today. We don't have any of whatever they were working off, whatever expectations. So we would sort of conclude or deduce or imply that Daniel at some point had some sort of insight attached to astronomical event that would point to when the Jewish king was to be born. And so these guys had been watching and waiting for that to happen. Now, to me, this is not particularly compelling, because I'll be honest with you, I don't care about the stars. I almost never look at them. I just don't. Does anybody else? Do you sit outside and watch the stars? I don't. I don't care two straws about them. I can't seem to get, you know, even when I used to live in Northern Virginia, and you can see a few stars in Northern Virginia, but there's all that light, and there's all that smog, or whatever it is, you know. I like a good healthy dose of pollution, so I don't care. And I don't mind being able to see at night either. So, you know, I didn't care. But when I moved to Perry County, I was amazed at how much you could see compared to where we lived. And from what I understand, you can't see as much as there is. People tell me that the best thing in the world is to be out on a ship at night and turn off all the lights off the ship in the middle of the ocean. They say that's the best. And I'll take their word for it. I'm probably not going to do that. But I do know that the ancient world, this must have been amazing. Here you are at night, and when it gets dark, it gets dark. And these people, without the benefit of science, without the benefit of Carl Sagan or whatever it is, they walk out at night, and there is this canopy of star. And for whatever reason, what is universal in ancient man is his pursuit of what's going on in the heavens. And so if you ever want to look at something like this, Rick Larson does a video. It's called Bethlehem Star. And I think he has a website called BethlehemStar.net. And we have the video here. And Nate Schaefer has a copy. And all of the kids in the youth group have probably seen it way too many times. And so if you haven't seen it as an adult, check it out. It is really interesting stuff. But it's funny because sitting here as a modern, normal American person, I do not share this thing in common with ancient man. Ancient man looked into the heavens and said, this must mean something. And perhaps it's because I've watched too much science television, but stars, the planets, the movement of the universe, all of these galaxies, they tell me there's over 100 billion galaxies. I just don't care. I'm just trying to figure out what's going on in my house any day of the week. I don't really care, you know, whether the Milky Way is in alignment with such and such. And also attached to that is there is a lot of this pursuit in the world of the stars as things which write your future. And that's all, of course, hogwash, and Scripture speaks against it. But for whatever reason, it does seem interesting that this would be a naturally occurring or naturally observable astronomical event. The reason we know that, the reason we see that, is because it was the business of these guys to notice stars and their movement. And they identify this thing as a star, and nobody else does. Nobody else is looking or paying attention. It is interesting, because I'll tell you this. If I walked out on a normal night and I saw a big glowing object in the sky, I would pay attention to it as much as I don't care about stars. If something had shown up that was somehow a miraculous thing or obviously a miracle, everybody would have been noticing it. And when these guys show up as educated guys who, in other words, are nerds about stars, they mention this to Herod and his court, and everybody's like, oh, huh, really? And so we have to kind of understand, this has got to be something naturally occurring, or what we would call naturally occurring. And so Rick Larson does make a good case that this is the movement of Jupiter. It lines up at about the right time. It puts the dating right for the birth of Christ, for the death of Herod, all that stuff. It's really pretty good. But my point today is not that data. My point today is the purpose of it. So let's assume, let's accept for a minute, that when God created the universe, and according to Scripture, before the foundation of the world, had determined what He was going to do, that He actually set this thing up before man was even created. And as He cast the stars out there, and He set them in their motions. And Scripture is very clear about that. God orders the universe and the movement of molecules. That's what God does. That when God set that all up, He set up a little astronomical event that would give a certain group of people with the right information a sign that they should follow and go do a thing. Isn't that weird? I mean, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't make anything special for us. If it had never happened, let's even say that. If it had never happened, well, God could have done what He was going to do in another way. It just wouldn't have. Who cares? He could have done any number of things for whatever reason. But God decided, hey, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to set up the movement of planets and stars to communicate something to a group of people because I'm going to use them for something. Now, that's crazy. But it seems to be the way God works. And God works routinely this way. We see Him move nations that way. One of my favorites is King Cyrus. He could have used anybody to send the Jews back. But 200 years before Cyrus was born, God said, hey, there's going to come a king named Cyrus. And it was just to really nail down something. And it does forcefully. I am in such control of history and the decision-making processes of human beings and all the woulda, coulda, if, whatevers. I'm so in control of that stuff, I'm going to blow your minds. There's going to come a king named Cyrus. And in 200 years, Cyrus pops up, and out of nowhere, he says, okay, the Jews can go home. And it's just like, hey, all of you who don't think I'm powerful, in your face. And God says simply, look, I'm in control here. I want you to understand, sovereign means sovereign. Bam. There you go. And this is one of those events. Was it necessary that God put planets into motion to communicate to a group of people this thing? Absolutely not. But he did. And so I want you to notice. These guys show up and they ask a question. They go to King Herod. They go to his court and they say, look, this is your place. This is your bailiwick. This is your stuff. So you guys should know, where is the king of the Jews? For we have followed his star. Where is he? So that we might worship him. And they say this to King Herod as if he should know. And that's sort of an embarrassing point. You know, it's sort of an embarrassing point. King Herod, you're king of the Jews. Where's the new king of the Jews? And these guys have got to be naive. You know, if somebody shows up and they say, hey, Doran, you're the pastor of this church. Where's the new pastor? I'm like, what? Something I should know? Yeah, senior pastor, he's coming. As if I would expect that news gleefully, especially if I didn't know. You know, I walk in and they change the name on my door. Which, it's interesting, we didn't put the names on the doors so that we could change over very quickly. Always that threat. You're only as good as your last sermon. The elders routinely come by and say, you're on for another week. Where is he that we might worship him? And they have no idea. Herod was, of course, troubled in the same way that I would be troubled. And he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them, where is the Messiah, where the Messiah was to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, I want you to notice here, if this had been some sort of miraculous special light in the sky, and it was enough that they could follow, it seems like it would have been enough that they could follow to the exact spot, but they're not. This star gets them close, but not home. And as they show up in Jerusalem, they're sitting there and they're saying, hey, we've come this far. We know it's in Israel. We're looking for the king of the Jews. This is the office we're supposed to check with. Do you know where this guy's supposed to be born? We don't have that data. Isn't that interesting? They had enough data to know there was a Messiah to be born in Jerusalem, in Israel, and that they could follow that star that far at the right time. They didn't know the town. That information is actually in Scripture, Micah. And so he says, the scribes get together and they get to show off a little bit. They get to show their knowledge. Okay, we didn't know about the star thing, but we do know this. We know that he is supposed to be born in Bethlehem because Micah says so. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. This is the Messiah. And folks, this is amazing to me because we routinely deal with the Jewish world. And historically speaking, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the Jews know that. And they also know Micah, and they believe the Old Testament. And they look at Bethlehem as the place where the Messiah was supposed to come, and they notice that Jesus popped up out of Bethlehem, and then they've watched what's happened as the world has turned and moved around Jesus, and Christianity was born, and the Jews are sitting there with a real problem. The real problem is, our book says he's supposed to be born in Jerusalem, and it just so happens that there was a significant historical event. Jesus, who became the founder of Christianity, was in fact born in Jerusalem. Man, how do you deal with that as a modern Jew? Well, I'll tell you what they do, and this is the thing we all do. When we come up against things we don't like, we redefine them. And so the Messiah in the Jewish mind has become Israel. And it's a symbolic thing that Israel is the suffering servant who then takes on the role of Messiah. And so they look on it that Messiah is not a real person, even though every practicing Jewish family sets a chair for Elijah at Passover every year because they believe that Elijah will usher in the Messiah. Do you realize the conflict that must be the case? There you are as a Jewish person who's taught, and I was actually witnessing to a Jewish person a few months ago. And I was sitting there talking, and I said, hey, I want you to understand, I actually used to work with Messianic Jews. And we had had a very pleasant conversation about religion up to that point. And I said, yeah, I used to work with Messianic Jews. He said, well, I want to go on record right now. I don't believe you can be Jewish and a Christian at the same time. I'm old school, man. You can talk to me all day about Jewish, about Jesus as the Messiah, but I'm a Jew. And being a Jew, I can't be a Christian. And that was a real hard line for him. And he has been inured in the same way that most Jews I've met and witnessed to through the years, that to be a Christian, to step over that line and to believe the New Testament as it lines up with the Old Testament is to throw out their Judaism. It's to betray their belief system. I read an article from a college professor who was a Jew. And he said, my Jewish people were fine with me as long as I was an atheist. I was an atheist for years. And my family, all of the people in my temple, they had no problem with me being an atheist. The day that I became a Christian, I got hate mail. You got to understand, that's the conflict of being Jewish. Especially when you're sitting there, Jesus, our Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, the place where the Old Testament screams he's going to be born. The odds of that, folks? The odds that a God born in Bethlehem, where Scripture says he's going to be born, and then becomes a significant historical figure in the world who changes the world, and people look at that and say, probably just coincidence. That's tough for me. I find that very compelling. And so the scribes tell the Magi, it's in Bethlehem. And then Rick Larson also makes a point that the movement of Jupiter actually, and he backed all this up on software. It's really fascinating stuff. But it actually began to move south. And so actual Scripture records that. And that's pretty compelling stuff. It's just interesting. I still don't care about it in the sense of astronomy. I just don't. But I find it fascinating because God used this thing. And then Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. Notice here, this is not a shooting star. This is an event over a duration of time. They've been following the star for months in this whole travel. And they sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for a child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And actually, he sort of calls that retrograde motion around Jupiter. I mean, it is interesting. Okay, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So folks, here is one of those things in Scripture. And it's attached to the Christmas story. And of course, for those of us who study this, we know that the wise men and the shepherds were not there at the same time. The shepherds were there on the day of Christ's birth. The wise men, the Magi, are there months and months later. We know that Herod instructed his soldiers to kill every child under 2. And so what we see here is that Jesus would have been a certain age, less than 2 years old, some months old, old enough that we would perhaps call him a toddler. Now, what's also interesting about this is that Rick Larson, he computes this out, and that based on the movement of Jupiter, it is possible that the Magi showed up on December 25th. I thought that was interesting. That would be creepy. If that turns out to be true, I'll say, man, okay, now I care about stars. If it's not true, Okay. December, wouldn't that be something? If that we somehow in the accident of history and all this craziness, we somehow arrived at the right day, that would be crazy. You'd have to call it a miracle, right? So what's the purpose of these guys? This is one of those random events in Scripture. It's not necessary for the story. And this, as a Bible scholar, as a theologian, you really need to, and I'm calling you, Bible scholars, everybody in this room should be working on being Bible scholars as theologians. When you notice something in Scripture, when there's a story that's not necessary for God to do a thing, there's got to be a reason behind it. Is it necessary that wise men show up and give gifts? Not really. God could have done this any number of ways. But why did they show up? Notice that they show up and two things occur. One is that Herod is troubled and it leads him to murder. The other is they worship Jesus in front of his parents and they give them money. Scripture says here that they open their treasures, that actually they have with them a stock of cash. And they open their treasures, which would seem to indicate that these probably are court magicians from some wealthy civilization where they have the money to do this kind of thing. First of all, travel these distances, and at the end of those distances, give money to Mary's, Joseph and Mary's, to Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary. And that seems to indicate these are not just hayseeds or crazy little magicians running around and doing things. There's a purpose here. Well, what's the purpose? Well, I want you to notice that the book of Luke has much more from Mary's perspective. That the book of Luke and the early part of Luke certainly has a Mary flavor to it. Mary is telling a story about significant things, and so we see statements like, and Mary treasured these things in her heart. The book of Matthew, actually, has much more from a Joseph perspective. We see Mary's pregnancies from Joseph's perspective. We see dreams and God interacting with Joseph in private visions. We see this in Matthew. So what we have here is a book really from Matthew's perspective in these early chapters. I'm sorry, from Joseph's perspective in these early chapters. We have Joseph's lineage recorded. We have Joseph's side of the story. We have Joseph's dreams. And folks, here's the letdown. Here's the big, fat letdown. What is the purpose of the Magi? What is the purpose of these guys traveling 800 miles on camels, according to Mattai? What's the purpose? They worship at his feet, and they give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they go home. Verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt, remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Have you figured out the purpose of the Magi yet? They showed up, handed Joseph and Mary a bag of money, and left. They traveled 800 miles to do it. That's the purpose of the Magi. They finance a trip to Egypt. So let me get this straight. Before the foundation of the world, God organizes the heavens and the heavenly bodies in such a way so that a group of people with a certain amount of information will look into the heavens at a certain time, notice something odd happening, have enough data to exercise faith in that, walk across a desert with all this stuff, show up, worship a little bit, hand somebody some money and go home. Yeah. What a waste of time. Have you figured out God yet? He wastes colossal amount of time. He puts gigantic levers into place to do a little thing. Now, you remember when your kids were younger, and maybe they don't do this in public school, but they do this here at Heritage. Rube Goldberg projects, right? And what you do is you create this very complex machine to do this little teeny thing. And so you have a lever here and, you know, this, that, and the other. And Sydney and I worked on hers this year, you know, this last year, and it was tons of fun. And it's so entertaining. You know, hers was just a drop a little cat food into a bowl, right? And we rigged it out so it would ring a bell and the whole deal. You know, it was fun. But that's all we were doing. We were dropping cat food in a bowl. I don't like cats. Cat food in a bowl. And this is like a 9-step process. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, ding, yay. God organizes planets, stars, rotating through a field of space, gives a certain group of people information that they store, that they keep track of, that they look into the sky for years, hundreds and hundreds of years, waiting for a thing to happen. And then one day somebody goes, it's there. We've been waiting for this. Let's go. And they load up their baggage and they travel. And they get to the end of the journey. They hand them a bag of money and go home. Yeah. God creates a gigantic Rube Goldberg project to drop off a bag of money at Jesus' house. That's who our God is. Have you figured Him out yet? It's crazy, and yet it's like God is saying, let me make this simple for you. You're never going to figure me out, but I'm sovereign. Have you got it yet? I'm sovereign. I move planets just to drop off cash. Now, if God works like that, just in this story, it's not even necessary to the story. For the story to be true, for the story to be amazing, it's not necessary. He gives us virgin birth. Okay, that's a big deal. Shows up with the angels. Shepherds come. It's not necessary. I mean, Jesus, when he talked to Peter, he said, hey, Peter, we need some money to go pay our taxes. Go down, catch a fish, look in its mouth. Okay, paid our taxes. Just money could have come from anywhere. God hauls a bunch of guys 800 miles across a desert. Drop off a bag of money and go home. That's who God is. If God works like that in this story, do you think He could work that way for us? I believe He does. I look at the complex morphology of how I came to Christ, and I don't get it. Born in this violent, alcoholic, semi-quasi-Christian family, my dad's a drunk and a womanizer, but he's a deacon in the church, and there's all this crazy stuff going on. And when I'm, you know, in my mid-teens, I'm just like, you know what, I think I'm done with Christianity. Just about the time we walk into a Bible-believing church, and I'm taught the tremendous amount of waste of it all that turmoil and strife and misery in our home, but I can look back and every piece of it seems to play a part in where God's put me now. Is that any more complex than this? Is it any less? I'll tell you one thing, it's not necessary. It's not necessary that my story is so complex and goofy, that some of the things I went through, I had to go through. And I told you before, sometimes I look back and a story will come to mind and I'll say, man, what was that all about? And I'll go to Mom and I'll say, hey, Mom, I remember this. What was that all about? Yeah, you know, that was weird. No explanation. This is our God, folks, who organizes planets, and moves nations and gives birth to kings and breaks apart worlds just to do what He's doing in your life. I think it's amazing. It causes me to worship a God like that. Man, that's who our God is. Just so we get the point, hey, I'm sovereign. This is who I am. Now here's your Christ. He's going to set you free. He's going to save you from your sin. It's not necessary, but I'm going to do it anyway. Just to show you. And I don't think any two people got more out of this than Joseph and Mary. In Luke, it says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. She got them. I think this is our view of what Joseph learned. Man, God's a provider. God's working all things out. He sets up disasters and then fixes them. He sets up crisis and then provides a solution. That's who your God is. Don't forget that this Christmas. That should call us to hope and rejoice and praise His name and sing these songs louder, because that's who our God is, folks. And I can't get enough of it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We just look at Your complex movement, the crazy stories, the things that seem so unnecessary and even wasteful. Wasteful. And yet, You do view them as nothing. Because You own everything, to spend lavishly means nothing to You. For You, time is irrelevant, so to spend time is irrelevant. And so You move slowly by our estimation. You move complexly, beyond our ability to understand. And yet that should not make us afraid, but calls us to rest. Because You've got it all in Your hand and in Your plan. And You're working all things according to Your will. And also somehow, amazingly, magically, according to Scripture, also for our good. We praise Your name today. It calls us to repent of our faithlessness and walk with You more closely, recognizing who You are. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion today, it's great. I love when we